Let's pray. Father, this morning we come together as your people. Though we're in various places, we are united by your one Spirit. And we pray that though as you've given us one Spirit, that you would unite us today with open hearts, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to receive all that you would have for us this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there has been a long history, in fact, of persecution against Jews by Christians. In Spain, the vast majority of Jews were actually forced to convert under violent oppression in the massacre of 1391. Conversos, as they were called, numbered in the hundreds of thousands. Now, while forced to convert, many conversos continue to keep their Jewish traditions. During festivals like Passover, they would attend seders and they would bake matzah. They ensured that their households maintained all the dietary regulations that any Jewish household would do. And they also practiced the Jewish Sabbath. And to safeguard the Christian population and to make sure that conversos were true to their faith, the Spanish Inquisition was established in part to prevent conversos from engaging in these Jewish traditions, which, according to these Christians, they should have given up on their conversion. In 1481, 20,000 conversos confessed to heresy. And they did this because they were hoping to avoid execution. And as penitents, the inquisitors decreed that their penance would be that they would be required to name the other heretics. And by year's end, hundreds of conversos were burned at the stake. And really, this is just one of many examples of just the persecution of Christians against Jews in history. So today we're continuing our sermon series called God's Plan to Save the World. We're looking at, this is Paul's letter to the Romans. And we come today really to a topic that is often ignored in the church, and yet Paul makes a big point about from Romans 11. So I just want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans 11, and we're going to be looking today at verses 13 through 36. Romans 11, 13 through 36. Now, we saw last week that throughout biblical history, you know, God has made some surprising choices about who would be part of his church family. And the surprising success of the gospel amongst the Gentiles and its rejection by the Jews just shows just how that surprising choices of God continue. Despite their rejection of the gospel, however, Paul says that God has not cast off his people, as we're going to see today. Now, beginning in verse 13 of this chapter, Paul turns his attention to the Gentiles who are reading his letter. So this is just to the Gentiles at this point. And he warns them, and says, "Do not be arrogant toward the Jews." Such arrogance doesn't have place in this family that God is creating, this multi-ethnic family and people of God. And then later on in chapter 14, he will go on to admonish Gentile believers to accept and not despise Jewish believers when they continue to observe Mosaic law. Now, far from adopting an arrogant attitude toward Jews, Christians ought to appreciate the importance of the role that Israel has played in their salvation. Paul even believes that his work, that of proclaiming the gospel amongst Gentiles, is actually part of God's bigger plan. He believes that the riches that are now being given to the Gentiles as they respond to the gospel and receive salvation would eventually prompt the Jews in jealousy to want to seek after the gospel themselves. In verse 16, Paul uses two analogies to demonstrate the benefit that comes to the body of Christ through its relationship to Israel. The first uses dough. And Paul says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. So during this time, when Jews would bake bread, they would actually set aside a portion of the dough that they would offer to the Lord sort of as a first fruit. And they believed that in doing that and setting that aside, that it would make the whole dough to be holy and blessed as well as their household. And similarly, the first fruits here refer to Israel, who will begin to accept the gospel. And the sanctified dough represents the wealth and the life that will come to the whole body when the full number of Gentiles and the full number of Israelites who were formerly hardened to the gospel begin to believe and are saved. And then to reinforce that, he uses yet another analogy of a tree. And he says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. So the Old Testament sometime depicted Israel as being an olive tree, and that God's judgment was represented in the lopping off of branches. And we actually know this analogy as well from John chapter 15, when Jesus talks about branches that don't bear fruit will be removed. And so he's taking that from other places in the Old Testament. Now, in this case, the tree's branches in this analogy represent Israel. The branches broken off refer to the part of Israel that has rejected the gospel and whom God in judgment has made insensitive to his word. Israelites who would have believed in the gospel are branches that have grown naturally from the tree, and they remain connected and are part of the tree. Now, Gentiles, according to Paul in verse 17, are a wild olive shoot grafted in among the branches and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. The root supplies the support to the branches that have been broken off, as well as to the new branches that have been grafted into the tree. Now, the root here is not referring to Jesus, because this root existed before the coming of the Messiah. Most likely, the root refers here to the Old Testament patriarchs who received and believed in the promises of God, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, in Jewish literature, the patriarchs are often referred to as the root. Now, the rest of Israel, who have rejected the Messiah, are still sanctified in the sense that their relationship to the patriarchs has prepared them to receive and to understand the gospel, and therefore made their eventual salvation more likely. Or as Paul says in verse 28, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. You know, so many Christians are either unaware or indifferent to the Jewish heritage of our faith. You know, and you see that when people say things like, well, I really don't care about reading the Old Testament. You know, that the Old Testament is everything is in the New Testament. But what they're doing, though, is that they're separating the gospel from its origin, from where it came. You know, we need to understand that Jesus was Jewish. And that if we really want to understand who Jesus is and his mission in the world in the true, deepest sense, it is critical that we are reading the Old Testament scriptures, that we are learning and allowing them to speak into our hearts. Part of the reason for some of the church's indifference to its Jewish roots comes from a theological error that actually entered the church very early on, and it's called replacement theology. So according to the Epistle of Barnabas, and it's a second century epistle, it is not found in our scriptures, as you know, but it was actually widely read by the church in the second century. But according to the author of that, he wrote that God's choice of the younger rather than the older in Genesis explains Israel's rejection and God's choice of Christians as his people instead. And from the author's perspective, Israel's sin against God made it unworthy of receiving the fulfillment of those promises, and so their fulfillment was passed instead to Christians. So replacement theology teaches that the Christian church has fully replaced Israel and the Jewish people as God's chosen. It also teaches that all of the promises and prophecies that were given to Israel have now been transferred to the church. And as a result, it has historically provided justification for Christian intolerance and discrimination against Jews. It has also even provided rationale for violence against them. Now, I want you to compare that theology, that replacement theology, which is prevalent even today in the church, with what Paul counsels the Gentiles to do in verse 18. He says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you." Now, the words "do not be arrogant toward" carry the context of, it's like boasting over a defeated enemy. You know, it's like, yes, I've defeated them. That's the idea of this word, you know, like, do not be arrogant. And it might seem natural, you know, for Gentile believers to gloat over the irony that they actually obtained to Israel's heritage and that they have all of this and the Jews don't because they rejected it. But that would lead to a fundamental theological misunderstanding. Gentile believers who have benefited from Israel's rejection of the gospel must understand that they have now been reconciled. You and I have been reconciled to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have been grafted in, and we are now part of that family. We're not some sort of new thing that God has created. We're actually part of what this family that God intended to have. Paul further warns the Gentiles in verses 20 and 21. "So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." You know, Gentile believers like us, we now belong to the family of God. You know, praise God, we're part of the family of God. But it wasn't the result of our pursuit of righteousness, but it was strictly the result of God's gracious gift to us through the death of his Son and our reliance upon that gracious gift that he's given us in Jesus. You know, if anyone could lay claim to God's mercy, wouldn't it be an Israelite who received the promises from the beginning? And if God didn't spare the Israelites who've rejected the gospel, then it's hardly likely that he will spare any of the Gentile Christians who, by their haughty attitudes, show that they've rejected the gospel. The right response is humility. The right response to all of this is just incredible humility. Gentile believers need to understand how unlikely it was that they would be part of this olive tree that represents God's people. As Paul says in Ephesians 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And despite all this, and against all expectations, we have been grafted into God's cultivated olive tree. Isn't that incredible? You know, during the Nazi era, there were sadly few places in Europe where Christians were willing to hide and help their Jewish neighbors. One of the few exceptions were the villagers of Le Chambon in France. They were willing to put their own lives at a risk to protect between 3,000 and 5,000 Jews. Why were they different? Why were the villagers of Le Chambon different from all the other villages filled with Christians throughout Europe? Well, many of the common people in that village took the whole Bible seriously and the Jewish roots of their Christian faith seriously. There was a newly arrived pastor. His name was André Tromé, and he came to Le Chambon, and he noticed something special about this people, and he began writing about them in a letter to a friend of his in America. And this is what he wrote. He said, "The old Huguenot spirit is still alive here. The humblest peasant has its Bible, and the father reads it every day. And so these people who do not read the papers, but the scriptures, do not stand on the moving soil of opinion, but on the rock of the word of God." The Christians of Le Chambon had learned to test the surrounding culture around them and the prevailing opinion of the day by the touchstone of scripture. And that played an important role in their willingness to make the right but difficult decision to protect Jews during the Holocaust. You know, a lot of Christians are saying today, you know what? I don't know where to find truth. You know, what news source? Where can I go to find truth? Because truth seems so nebulous today. And let me tell you something. There's one sure place to find truth, and it will never disappoint, and it's here in this book. It is Holy Scripture. If you want to understand the times that we're living in and how to act, it is Holy Scripture that is to guide you, not whatever other sources may be out there. This and this alone is our sure foundation and rock of truth. Now, after this pastoral message to the Gentile readers, Paul then lets them know about a mystery. Now, a mystery is something that is hidden and becomes revealed. And so the Lord had revealed a revelation to Paul, and now he's going to share this revelation with his readers. And beginning in verse 25, Paul writes, "I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." So this mystery concerns a partial and temporary hardening of the hearts of the Jewish people. But this hardening was only going to last until the full number of Gentiles that God has determined have been saved. And once all of them have saved, Paul says then that then all the Jews will be saved. Until that point, there's going to be division. There'll be division between the Jews that call Jesus their Messiah and those that have rejected it. Now, all of Israel doesn't necessarily mean every single Israelite, but it definitely refers to a group of people that is large enough to represent the whole people. The salvation of Israel will happen in close proximity to the coming, the return of Jesus, the Son of David. As Paul writes in verses 26 and 27, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You know, a lot of people today are talking about the return of Jesus. You know, when is Jesus going to come? We're waiting. And a lot of people think, you know, it's right around the corner. And the problem is that Scripture doesn't give us like a clear list of events of these are the things that are going to happen, and then Jesus comes. But if there's one clear thing that we know that must happen, it is the mass conversion of the Jews. When you start seeing Jewish people in mass begin coming to Jesus, you know that Jesus is on the way. That doesn't seem to be happening on a large scale at present. I read this from a secular news report from Israel. It said, while Jews differ on virtually every conceivable religious and political issue, the one thing that unites just about all of them, from the most religious to the most secular, is their conviction that if you believe in the Christian Messiah, you're no longer Jewish. How untrue that is. Part of the reason for that belief is just the long history of the way Christians have treated Jews. Why would they want to follow a Christian Messiah that has persecuted their people? And so you and I need to stand in the gap. The Lord has really called us to stand in the gap and to pray for the Jews. You know, we're commanded to pray for Jerusalem. And I think specifically, we are to pray for the conversion of Israel, to pray for the conversion of every Jew, that they would come to know Jesus. And as we do that, we are praying that Jesus would return, that Jesus would come back. God is not finished with Israel. He called them into existence, and he made commitments to them. And when God summons people into existence and he blesses them with gifts, he never regrets the decision. God will actually use Israel's disobedience as the means by which he will, in the end, be faithful to his promises to them. Paul concludes this passage in verse 32 with, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. You know, God has demonstrated, and Paul has demonstrated in this, in Romans so far, that everyone has disobeyed God. Everyone has disobeyed. And he's done it, we've done it in such a way that it is inescapable, the charge. Every human being has disobeyed God. Every human being has been unfaithful to God. But he's done this. He's allowed our disobedience for the specific purpose that he might show mercy on all people, the Gentiles and the Jews. May the Lord show us mercy. May the Lord humble us. May the Lord give us a heart for his people. May the Lord recognize, may we recognize each one of us, the precious gift that we have, that we are now part of this incredible history, this incredible heritage that began when the Lord first spoke to Abraham. You and I now worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen.